All right. Let's go ahead and get into the lesson. We're going to be looking today at John chapter 8, continuing our study of our Lord's I Am statement.
That he is the light of the world.
And I'm actually going to be talking about a couple aspects of it that we're not really going to be getting into how our Lord is the light of the world until today. We talk about how the world is in darkness first. We'll talk about that subject a bit before we get into talking about our Lord. And so in the last lesson that I taught, we concluded our study of the preceding context of our Lord's I Am statement here in chapter 8 of John, where he says that he's the light of the world. And we concluded our look at the three benefits of our Lord's response to the Pharisees in verse 7. And then we saw that his response not only overcame their trap, but it also provided our Lord an opportunity to address their sin problem and then to have an opportunity to preach the gospel. It's the first and foremost, I believe, address the sin problem of the adulterous woman. And we saw that although the Pharisees meant evil toward this woman and toward our Lord meant good toward her to give her opportunity to repent by not immediately condemning her in this life. Explain that idea of why he said that he did not condemn her then. And I mentioned why I would not think by the context that the woman was saved, and why he told her that he didn't condemn her, and why I think our Lord told her to go and sin no more. And so tonight we're going to, before we get into how, into verse 12, I want to talk a little bit about the intention of our Lord to address the sin problem with these people. And so I'm going to have two main points in my lesson tonight. First, about that subject of our Lord addressing the sin problem in these people, and then to start by looking at the darkness of the sinner and the world that needs the light of our Lord. And so let's go ahead and start in verse 1 of John chapter 8, where it says that Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? And this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger toward, with his finger wrote on the ground as though he had heard them not. So when they continued asking him, and he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast the stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw that none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And then our verse that we're trying to get to in our study, then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so I want to address here, before we get into verse 12, talking about that subject of our Lord being the light of the world, I want to look a bit further at the concept of our Lord causing the religious leaders and this adulterous woman to realize their sinful condition, the need for that and the advantage of that. I mentioned before that our Lord just caused the Pharisees to admit their own sin problem in verse 8. And I mentioned that the circumstances provided our Lord also the opportunity to cause the adulterous woman to face her sin problem in verse 11. I mentioned that when our Lord spoke to the woman to go and sin no more, I mentioned that I believe, I'm not certain about this, but I believe, based on what I understand of the context, that his purpose was not to admit her salvation, but to address her sin problem. And it's reminiscent of when our Lord said to the rich young ruler what he said to him to cause him to realize his sin problem in Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeling to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And so obviously this is about the subject of salvation. How can I have eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." And we all understand that he said that not to have us question his deity, but for the rich young ruler to question his goodness. What is good? And understand the need to be good, that no man can be good, and that's why he needs a savior. He says, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And we're going to talk about this method in a moment of how our Lord brought this man to the point where he acknowledged his sin by bringing to him the law. And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Oh, he thinks that he's passed the test, that he doesn't need a savior. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me." And now there's multiple things here that this man, in his pride and his covetousness, would not want to do, like giving up all of his riches, and then having to take up his cross and suffer for the name of Christ. And there's a lot to teach here, but I want to emphasize just the purpose of our Lord in this conversation with this rich young ruler. And so that rich young ruler, it says, was sad at the saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He didn't want to give up his possessions. He was covetous. And so then I want to apply that to the context here in John chapter 8, that immediately after speaking to this woman regarding her sin problem, for her inability to go and sin no more, our Lord returns to speaking to the multitude there in the temple about the solution to their sin problem. And so now that our Lord has said something to address their sins, he could go on to provide them with the solution for their sin. There's an order there that has to be followed. Before somebody will want a cure for a disease, they have to admit their condition and realize their need to be cured. Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 through 13. "But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." Here talking more about their need to recognize that they are not whole, that they are sick in need of a physician. And so he says to the Pharisees to apply it. He says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so the first thing for somebody to repent, they have to realize they're a sinner. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's necessary. And so before someone will appreciate God's word, God's love, and want his salvation from their sins and from his judgment, that person has to realize his sin problem and his need for salvation. And so we think about the purpose of the law. That's the law is what is necessary to give somebody so that they can understand their need for the Savior, for repentance. And so that's the purpose of the law, is to bring the sinner to conviction, to bring him to the cross, to bring him to the Lord, and to bring him to repentance. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 through 26, but the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And that's my point here, that we need to use the law as a schoolmaster to bring the sinner to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the law. The law only condemns. It brings them to repentance from their sinfulness to Christ for salvation. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under the schoolmaster, for you're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so some, when they want to use the law to condemn the sinner and show him his need for the Lord, they use the Ten Commandments, like Ray Comfort, to attempt to bring people to conviction when they're sharing with them the gospel. But when using the Ten Commandments, I would advise not to do that, because it can be misleading, because we're no longer under the Mosaic Law. It might cause somebody to think that we're teaching that you have to be saved by going to the Mosaic Law. Well, you've broken the Mosaic Law, so you're a sinner going to hell. Okay, so I'll obey the Mosaic Law. That's not the solution. So I prefer, when I'm sharing the gospel with people, instead of bringing up the Mosaic Law, I bring up our Lord's commands. Just like our Lord reiterated all the Mosaic Law, all the Ten Commandments besides keeping the Sabbath day holy, as he spoke with this rich young ruler, that we should also use the law of God, not necessarily the Mosaic Law. You can't tell somebody, well, you are mixing your clothing and your beard has been trimmed, and you know, you can't say you've broken these laws and so you're a sinner going to hell. The concern is to, as our Lord did, reiterate the ones that are universal, that still apply. And so I would use his commands, like obeying your parents, like not lying, like not stealing, like not to lust, or not to hurt or to hate others, and not to, and their need to obey the Lord perfectly. To love the Lord perfectly, with all their heart and mind and soul and strength. And so, when we're sharing the gospel with somebody, that's where to begin, with the law, to bring them to conviction of their sin. And nonetheless, like the young man on the street corner that I was talking to on the corner of 441 and Maricamp Road, that was preaching to the cars and the crowd and gave me the idea of using that street corner, that when I saw him a couple weeks ago, he was preaching about God's good intention towards sinners. And unlike that, the Christian should instead be telling, shouldn't be telling everybody just that God loves them, but to focus on God's judgment and that they can be saved from their sins and from God's judgment. We can't just preach God's love. That's not going to save anybody. They don't, as I mentioned, they don't understand or desire God's love if they don't first understand their sin and God's judgment. And so we have to share with them first the bad news by introducing them to who they truly are in God's eyes, to introduce them to who God really is, how he describes himself, how his word describes himself, not how they think he is. And then informing them of their dead and sinful condition in God's, in truth, in reality before God, so that we can then share with them the good news, which is the means of salvation. And so that was my point about how we need to use the law, we need to use God's commandments to bring the sinner to repentance, to Christ, so that he can be saved. And so now I'll get into my second point, which is regarding understanding the darkness of the sinner and the world before we can understand how our Lord is the light of the world. And so we first, I want us to see, in what way are we blinded? In what way are we in darkness? First off, I have to admit that all men are blinded by Satan, that all people are under the control and the influence of Satan or devils or this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." And that's the focus. Why is it hid? Why can they not understand it or appreciate it? It's because they're lost. They are lost in their sin. But he adds here, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." And so every person that is without Christ is to some degree either possessed or controlled or influenced or enticed by these external ungodly influences, whether it be the devil or devils or this world, all kinds of ungodly influences that face us. However, even more important, though, is that all people since Adam have been in darkness because they've been born in spiritual blindness, in spiritual darkness. That every person who's been born into this world has been blinded by his sins from the time that he could consciously make a moral decision. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." That's the problem. Your trespasses and sin. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." Yeah, you were walking according to the course of this world, and you were walking according to the course of the prince of the power of the air. But the main problem was that you were dead in trespasses and sin. "Wherein you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind." We were obeying the flesh and the mind's sinful control over us. "And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sin," that's the problem, "hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved." And so all people are born spiritually dead in sin. Their spiritual death refers to their being spiritually dead to God. Or they're being spiritually separated from God. Death, throughout the Bible, you can refer to death as separation. Death is some kind of separation. Either it's physical separation from your body, your soul and spirit being separated from your body, that's physical death. There's spiritual death, where you're separated from God. And then there's eternal death, where you're separated from God for eternity, from his presence forever. And so if not for the general revelation of God's creation around us and of his conscience that witnesses against the person, no person would understand the depravity of his own heart. He's blind. He's in darkness. He cannot understand. And he couldn't understand the desperation of his condition. He couldn't understand God. He couldn't please God. And he couldn't obey God. And so all men are pathetically groping in the darkness, looking for a light, looking for a truth, looking for a way to be saved or to be justified or to have their conscience appeased, looking for anything that's close enough to the truth to appease their conscience while also making them content and happy. And that is the purpose of the existence of the natural man without Christ. And so no man of his own wisdom or in his own strength or of his own accord can quicken his dead spirit. He is dead in his sins in darkness since he was conceived. And so all that natural man can do is obey and serve sin. All he can do. And then that brings me to my third concern of why men are in darkness, because of the power and influence of the spiritual influences around us, also of our ignorance and our lack of understanding. But the darkness of man is more than just a failure to understand the truth. Man's darkness is worse than just a lack of understanding. Their darkness also includes their foolishness in thinking that they know better than God. That light, if we think about the concepts of light and darkness, regarding morality, light can be described as truth and or a knowledge of righteousness. And darkness, on the other hand, can be described as deception and unrighteousness. And so men reject the light for these three main reasons. Mentioned that first one, the deception and enticement and the spiritual control around them, also because of their ignorance. But another main reason is because they don't want to give up their sins. They want to keep doing things their way. In John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Not just because they were ignorant, but because they love it. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Why? Not because he's ignorant. He says, lest his deeds should be reproved. They hate the conviction. They hate the being told that they're wrong. To have that conscience pricking them, to understand that this God that created them, that they understand in their conscience and see around them, is going to judge them. And so men think that God's word and God's truth is foolishness instead of wisdom. And so it's more than just ignorance, that all men are enslaved and deceived by sin. They're deceived by sin. And that is why sin can control people. Not because it's powerful, but because it's so deceptive. They're deceived by sin into thinking that sin or disobedience or rebellion is worth it. That's why we sin, because we think it's worth it. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 17. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. See, the problem is sin. Our sin. My own sin. And the commandment, which was ordained to life by keeping the law and living by it without breaking it, I found to be unto death. There again, separation, separation from God. And then he says here, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. Sin is deceptive. That is one of the reasons why it has such a control over people. It deceives them. And it says, by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Wasn't that which is made good, that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. The law is not the problem. The problem is your sin. But sin, that it might appear sin, working, and that's the problem, is our perception. If we could just get past our blindness, the darkness that's around us, that we can see that it's sin that's the problem. And that sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. That's when we get the victory. That's when the Lord can work in our hearts, is when we see the exceeding sinfulness of the sin, that it's not worth it. And he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And that's the problem, that inward sin of the flesh. For what I would, that I do not, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. It's not your outside influences. It's sin that dwells in your flesh. That's your greatest enemy. And so people are always in their own wisdom and strength, searching for a solution for their violated conscience, for this feeling of the looming judgment of God, of this creator. And so they seek something that will appease their conscience or justify them, while it would still allow them to keep their sin and their lifestyle, and for them to be able to do what they want to do and to have the priorities that they want to prioritize. Like, for instance, a woman a week ago saw one of our street signs that Pastor Wisely had made up that listed the sins of America, for which God will judge America. And she told me that that was too judgmental. She pointed at it and said, that's too judgmental. You're too judgmental. And that she doesn't want to believe in something that's so judgmental. And I told her that in response to that, nonetheless, God will judge her. And that's why she needs to repent and be saved. You might not like it, but you still are going to have to face it. It didn't matter to her that I told her the truth or that she understood the truth. The problem was that she was looking for justification for her own in her own reasoning so that she could reject the truth. She was looking for a way out of facing her sin and acknowledging that she needs a savior. And so we need to remember that the need for repentance is not to repent at all the devil made us do. Oh, the devil made me do it. To properly repent, we have to repent from sin, right? We have to repent from sin. In general, rebellion. It's not just a sin. It's our rebellion against God. It's our need to be reconciled with the one whom we have offended, whom we've been at enmity with. And so to properly repent, a person needs to turn from what he himself has done. Not what others have done, it's what he himself has done. From his sins, from his rebellion against God, from his obedience to his sinful flesh, and from his love of this life, his love of his family, his love of this world, or this love, his love of his possessions, and from his obedience and service to Satan. Why am I being blamed for the devil making me do it? Because you chose to obey Satan. You chose to serve him. And that's what you need to repent from. And so too often, like in the Garden of Eden, people try to shift the blame. They try to shift it to demons, right? They got a demon for everything. The demon I was caught in my fornication because I had the demon of adultery, and so that was taken care of, and so now I'm right with God. I forgot who that pastor was that said that he was afflicted by the demon of adultery. And so he justified his sin, and everybody said it's okay because, you know, you got rid of that devil. You got rid of that demon. And so they try to shift the blame to demons, or they try to shift the blame to other spiritual influences, or to just somebody else in their life, or to their society, or to the world, or to their circumstances, or to their own character flaws. Oh, it's my character flaw. It's my weakness. And they try to rename the sin to justify their sin, to make it not sound as bad. It's not so much my problem as the way God made me. It's the way God made me that's the problem. And so for someone to truly repent from his sin and to be saved and to live the victorious Christian life, God has to intervene. He has to graciously show him how wicked he truly is. He has to reveal to him how destitute his condition really is. And to show him that his greatest battle is against the body of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Not destroyed yet. We still have to deal with it for now. And he says that henceforth we should not serve sin. Chapter, and then continuing in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Know ye not that to whom you obey, his servants ye are, to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. The problem is that you're serving sin. And while you're serving sin, you can't serve God. You can't obey God. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you, the gospel. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. The problem is the weakness of your flesh, that it is in control of you, and it controls you by sin. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield ye your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? We should be ashamed of our sin, and that is one great tool that God uses to bring us to repentance, brokenness, and salvation. Shame. Not because somebody else made me do it, but because it's my fault. I'm the one that did it. I should be ashamed of those things that I did before. For the end of those things, of those sins, is death. And so as our Lord exemplifies here in his teaching about sin in the temple, during the Feast of Tabernacles here in John chapter 8, someone has to first realize his sin problem, the darkness that he's in, so that he can then be spiritually broken, so he can be ashamed of himself and the things that he's done, the things that he thought were righteous and good, and that he could account for being good and righteous, and so that he can then be desperate for God's mercy and grace, and then to become dependent upon the Lord. And so the carnal, godless man doesn't understand the benefit and the wisdom of such introspection, to be broken, to be humiliated, to be ashamed of my sin. The carnal, godless man doesn't understand that. And he's going to hate that humility and shame that results from it. However, the person facing and responding biblically to his destitute condition is a necessary part of salvation. And it's foundational to the rest of the Christian's life. Only then he can have godly repentance from his own sin. Then he can have biblical salvation. And then he could live the victorious Christian life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Humility and repentance and dependence doesn't just stop at salvation. It continues on. They're the earmarks also for a true Christian as he continues to live his life. And so we need to understand our darkness, our blindness, without God's grace and intervention, and how we need to face it by God's grace, and so that he can give us salvation from it. Not just salvation, spiritual salvation from sin, but to also throughout our lives as Christians to continue to have salvation circumstantially from the power of sin in our lives, so that we can obey God and please God. And so today we primarily looked at the spiritual darkness of the sinner and the world. And so in my next lesson, we're going to look at how our Lord should be seen as the light of the world to solve the darkness that we're in.